There's an old joke that says, how do you know when politicians are lying? The answer?
Their lips are moving. And the joke only works despite a great number of hard-working and honest public servants. But it only works because of the politicians who have been caught evading the truth throughout the annals of history. Before World War II, Hitler told the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain that war would be avoided if Czechoslovakia would negotiate a redrawing of its borders. Chamberlain was convinced and told the British Parliament that Hitler meant what he said. But we know now he really didn't. Richard Nixon lied about his involvement in the Watergate scandal. Bill Clinton lied under oath about the nature of his relationship with the White House intern Monica Lewinsky. Countless politicians lie and cheat on their spouses. And South Carolina Governor Sanford's covert trip to Argentina has now led to the phrase hiking the Appalachian Trail being added to the slang dictionary, urbandictionary.com, as a euphemism for committing adultery. I am never, ever hiking the Appalachian Trail as long as I am here. And then, of course, who can count the number of candidates who say whatever they want about their opponents or to appeal to voters and then do whatever they want in office? But today we should be happy. We hear a story about a politician who actually keeps his promise, despite great personal cost. Unfortunately, it's Herod, and the promise he keeps is beheading John the Baptizer. But at least he remained true to his word. Now, we may want to trash Herod for his actions, but we need to remember one thing. John was not in jail because he was being punished. Herod was doing what he could to protect him. Mark says that Herod feared John and knew John was a righteous and holy man. John was making waves by leveling criticism at Herod and his wife Herodias. And Herodias was not taking it too well. So Herod did what he could because he wanted to keep listening to what John said. Herod liked to listen to John. It says that he was perplexed by John. Imagine that. A politician who not only keeps his promises, but protects and listens to the contrarian voices that are around him. Even if he doesn't heed those voices. But it's not to last. After all, even with a king, there are protocols to be followed, honor to be satisfied, and multiple currents of desires swirling around Herod. Not everyone is necessarily looking out for what's best for the people. Not everyone is seeking the common good. In fact, some seek their own advantage and ways to get what they want by working the system. Herodias does just that. When she hears that her daughter has just pleased Herod and his buddies by dancing for Herod at his big birthday bash, she tells her daughter to ask for John's head on a platter. Herodias wins. Despite his best efforts to protect John, Herodias is the shrewder politician. Herod's promise to grant his daughter anything up to half of his kingdom, which, by the way, must have been some dance to get that promise, he's just set himself up. We might say, hey, he's king. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need to keep that promise. But in reality, he does. Make such a bold promise in front of others places a great burden on Herod's honor, and everything ran on honor in the ancient world. His buddies need to know that the word of the king is good no matter what. For Herod to back out on the promise after such an extravagant gesture would have brought shame upon him. He was bound to follow through with his promise, even though that meant the loss of his captive prophet. So what? Why do we get this story? Why here? Why now? Does Mark just include this as a diversion? A little space filler? A little soap opera entertainment in this story of Jesus for a little break? And maybe it's a story to keep up the notion of Herod's depravity. The Gettysburg Seminary professor, Mark Vitalis Hoffman, said on his online commentary, whether it was customary or not, having his daughter dancing for him and his dinner guests just doesn't sound right, nor does it seem right that she's so pleased Herod that he makes the exaggerated oaths to give her whatever she wants. But no, actually, none of this is right. Once again, we are subject to the whims of the committee who put together the lectionary. They cut us short. Mark has actually woven together two tales, but our editors have pulled them apart. Our lesson begins, King Herod heard of it. King Herod heard of what? Well, the second half of last week's gospel lesson. Jesus called the 12 disciples around him and sends them out two by two. Mark has intertwined these two stories, the disciples being sent out and returning, with John's beheading. Mark's trying to make a point. King Herod had heard of Jesus' disciples being sent because, after all, as Mark tells us, Jesus' name had become known. Jesus was on the scene. His miraculous deeds, his teaching of the crowds, and importantly, the sending of his disciples who were doing the same sorts of things that Jesus had been doing, preaching, casting out demons, healing the sick. In short, proclaiming the kingdom's coming and making that coming visible in words and in deeds. And after all, if the kingdom is here, the dead are being raised. But just like the other answer to the question of who this Jesus is, prophet of old, or Elijah, Herod's advisors missed the point. Jesus is neither John returned from the dead nor just a prophet. In fact, we will hear the same questions asked by Jesus to his disciples later on in Mark. Jesus will say, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples will say people are giving pretty much the same answers. But at that moment, Peter will confess something different, something more powerful, that Jesus is the Messiah. And readers who have been along this whole time listening, they'll have been prepared for that moment by our story today. Because for the insider who's been hearing the story all along, the insider knows that Jesus and John are cut from the same bolt of cloth, members of the same family, inextricably linked in God's story of the world's redemption. After all, Mark tells us in the first chapter that Jesus appears and begins preaching after John was arrested. But now the shoe has finally dropped. We know what becomes of John. John spoke out to challenge the worldly powers and to proclaim the great power. He ends up arrested and then dead at the hand of those powers. And Jesus, as God's Son and Messiah, is something bigger. Jesus will challenge the powers that be, proclaiming the good news that God, the ultimate power, is bringing his kingdom in. And soon, the worldly powers, they'll be out of a job. Their task of keeping order will no longer be needed. But Mark prepares us for Jesus' end, death, perhaps even his resurrection. After all, Herod thinks Jesus is John raised from the dead. So we might sit back and shake our head at Herod's brutality and depravity, but in the end give thanks that Jesus was more than John. And then breathe a sigh of relief and continue on our merry way. But Mark even has a greater point. Jesus sends out his disciples to do the same work that he does. Jesus warns them that they may not be welcome, Take some sandals, he says, so you can shake the dust off of them and make a statement about their lack of hospitality. However, nothing will stop those who welcome neither the message nor the messengers from laying their own hands on the disciples. If Jesus sends his disciples out to do the same work, they might just meet the same end. Think about how many of the 12 traditionally died at a ripe old age at home, safely tucked away in their beds. One. All the others, the stories go, met their death at the hands of the world. Being sent into the world as a follower of Jesus demands a radical trust and allegiance to God through Jesus over and above all other powers. Christians who want to try and meld their faith together with political power, hoping to solidify its position or increase influence or security, will be disappointed. For us as Lutherans, we have to remember that there are two separate realms. Luther said we are citizens of two kingdoms, both of which God works in. God grants civil authorities the power to wield the sword, that is, to maintain order, as well as authority to provide for the weak and to protect the dignity in each human being. But that sword that keeps order is the same which takes John's head. The civil authority simply keeps folks from killing each other. Nonetheless, God still rules in this realm through human beings, but hidden from plain view. But then God bestows upon the church the sword of the Spirit. The work then that the church is called to is greater insofar as it is farther reaching. Preach the gospel, anoint the sick, cast out demons, visit the imprisoned, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, forgive, pray, worship. Here the triune God rules directly. God is made known wherever the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. Christians do, in fact, take part in the civil authorities' processes. They are indeed at times called to bear the sword. But their life is not fully defined by it. Those who seek to confuse the two or bring them together will find that the world will seek its own desires. For those of us who are sent as Christ's ambassadors into the world, we must remember that our ultimate security does not rest in any worldly power, which like a flag flaps in the direction of its own or the people's desires. But instead, our security, our ultimate security, lies in God who rules in both the world and the final and ultimate kingdom. This God is the God who holds power over life and death. And given that our Lord has passed over death and has rendered it powerless, we should not fear death, whether it comes for us when we are old and in bed or at the hands of the world. Throughout it all, God rules and God is in control. God preserves and protects us even as we are used to make God's kingdom known. God grants us the gospel, which lays the lies of the world before us so that we may stand in the midst of truth. Thanks be to God.